Well, if I don't need to stop at 8:30, maybe I can stop before that. So that'll be even a greater blessing to you. I'm very glad to be here and appreciate the kind invitation to come and the warm welcome now that I've arrived. If I recall correctly, I was to be at the conference, I think it was the year 1989, and something went wrong. I wasn't too well at that particular time. I was out of commission for about 6 months, and the opportunity hasn't arisen. The brethren have mentioned it in the intervening years, but the opportunity didn't arise, so I'm very thankful that my pilgrimage has brought me here at last, and we trust the Lord's grace and blessing will be experienced. Now, I'd like to read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and familiar passages starting tonight in chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And we'll commence with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And then we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, toward the end of the chapter, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, that will be sufficient for our reading just now from the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm very well aware that the audience before me tonight is one which is very much acquainted with the content of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I know it would be very ill-advised of a poor Irish man like myself to come and try and instruct you, dear believers, on the great truths concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus as we have them set forth in this very precious letter. I have no doubt that there has often been ministry given in this building from these chapters, and properly so. And you've often perused the precious truths here, and I'm not going to go through them. I'm not concerned about the divisions and the analyses of the epistle and the major themes. That's not really upon my heart just for the few ministry meetings of the present little series. What I do want particularly to emphasize, very basic and very simple, I'm not even aiming high doctrinally, but just down to earth with simple, basic, practical ministry. I want to think from the closing chapters of this letter about the life that pleases God. The life that pleases God. Now, it may not just be immediately obvious to every reader that this is an important, I'm not saying it's the major, but it's certainly an important thread of thought that runs through these concluding four chapters. Let me remind you of the relevant verses, and then we'll enlarge upon the context as the nights pass by. For example, we have read here tonight in chapter 10 about those sacrifices of a previous era. And we are told that for some reason God had no pleasure in them. Now, that of course creates a difficulty immediately in the thinking mind. Why then did God prescribe them? Why did he command them? It was the word of the Lord through Moses that they would bring those sacrifices, and then God turns around and says he has no pleasure in them. And as you get to the end of chapter 10, God again makes a very strong statement. He said, if any man draw back, he says, my soul. It's a very intense expression when you read about the soul of deity. I don't think we're intended to understand that God is made up of body and soul and spirit as we think of ourselves or anything like that. But he does use the language of humans to describe the deepest feelings, the very core of his being. He said, for those who draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And in the midst of these things which give God no pleasure, the ancient sacrifices and the person who draws back, of course, we are reminded in the fullness of chapter 10 about the one who never drew back and the one who offered the ultimate sacrifice and who, in going the full distance and offering the ultimate sacrifice, he has covered the throne of God with a glory which it never had before. And he has rendered to deity a volume of infinite pleasure such as God never received elsewhere or from any other person. So that we have to look at this whole business of divine detestation on the one hand, and in the midst of it all, divine delight receiving its full accord in Christ. Then when you turn the page, I know it's a different term, but it's a term that is related as far as belonging to the same family of meaning is concerned. In chapter 11, you'll not be reading down chapter 11 very long until you'll come on a verse like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here's this business bubbling up again. Pleasing God. And I'll say more about that presently. When you turn the page to chapter 12 and you work through the different parts of chapter 12, just as you get to the end, I think there's a verse that says something like this: let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably. Now put that word in your mind. That we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now that word acceptably is the adverb that is a twin sister with the verb please in chapter 11. So what chapter 12 is saying, there are certain preconditions which we must meet if we are going to serve God in a manner that will please him. Then when you get to chapter 13, so that the subject is rounded off for the fourth and fifth time, there is a verse in chapter 13 that I think you will remember. It says, it's the same word as
pleasing him, chapter 11. It's the same word as acceptably in chapter 12. And in chapter 13 it says, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I'm thinking especially of the verse that comes later down that chapter where the writer prays for his readers. And he says that God might work in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. So that through these four concluding chapters, there is a thread of thought. There are other threads of thought, undoubtedly. Some of them more prominent, some of them maybe more important. But I think that this is one that is worth taking a look at, and we want to examine it in these few meetings. Just this whole business of a life that will please God. Now, speaking about it generally, I think we will agree immediately that it is not possible for a human being to rise higher than just please God. We cannot reach a richer attainment than this. Even when we find ourselves swept out of time along the corridors of an endless eternity, we will never rise higher than to please the God that saved us. It is quite an amazing thing that obnoxious creatures like ourselves, and I'm not insulting you when I say, putting myself amongst the group, we were amongst the scrapings of Adam's beleaguered race, and yet God in Christ is going to find in us a depth and a degree of everlasting pleasure. A human being cannot rise any higher than just to please God. I think it is a most encouraging thing as well for each one of us to remember that we can cater. It is possible that here upon earth, in the routine of our lives and in the various things that involve us as the days pass by, that we can cater to the delights of deity. That we can please God. You say, I hope I'm pleasing God. Well, it's not really a matter of hoping, because the Bible tells us what to do so that we might please Him, so that we can know that we are living a life that pleases God. We cannot reach any higher. The second thing I would say, again speaking generally, it will not necessarily be an easy thing, because if I set my heart upon pleasing God, I will come up against a difficulty. Maybe not just one, but this will be a major difficulty. That I find myself located in a society where the majority of the people, the notion of pleasing God doesn't even enter their head for 5 seconds in any given day. No concern whatsoever. It's no motivation. It's no ambition. There is no scarcity of pains spent in pleasing self. They will go to any end to please society. But as far as pleasing God is concerned, most folks have dismissed that kind of living as an irrelevancy. At best, or at least it's been so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. So that when I want to please God, it will be a minority business. I'll be going against the stream. And I will find that the very atmosphere that I breathe in my day-to-day curriculum will be very much opposed. It will be inimical to that very motivation that I have in my heart. Then a third thing that I want to say is this. It is absolutely impossible, because that is the statement which the Apostle Paul makes, and it is a very emphatic statement. It is absolutely impossible for an unregenerate man to please God. He might get involved in church work. He may become involved in charity. He may attend meetings. He may clean up his life. He may try to keep the commandments. You know all the things that I'm referring to, but the Bible tells us in most emphatic terms, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now it doesn't say, as I have just been saying, they that are in the flesh do not please God. It's far more indicting than that. It says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So that before any human being can ever live a life that would render delight to the God of glory, there must be regeneration. There must be the work of the Holy Spirit. There must be the residence of the Holy Spirit. I'm just now still not in Hebrews 10 so much. I'm in the context of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, we are not in the flesh, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So that the only thing in my life and the only thing in your life that will ever please God is what will be the product of the workings of the Holy Spirit. If I ever give room to the flesh, if I lose my temper, if I do any of the things that Scripture prohibits, if I dabble in carnal ways, I can be sure there'll be nothing there to gratify or to glorify God. It's only what is produced in the energy of the indwelling, ungrieved Holy Spirit. Now that's, I know that's very simple. That you've heard all that. Some of the older Christians have heard that for the last 40 years. But remember, simple though it may be, it's absolutely true. And it doesn't do any harm for us to remind our hearts of that. And younger believers maybe wouldn't do any harm just to think about those things. So that now, to get back to Hebrews, in chapter number 10, I'll just very, very quickly go through these four chapters very quickly, and that will give you a sort of a map of what we're intending to attempt in the foregoing nights. In chapter 10, I want to think in that chapter tonight on the great pattern of pleasing God. In chapter 11, I want to think about the principle that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In chapter number 12, I want to think about the piety that pleases God, because the writer says in chapter 12, let us have grace that we might serve God in a well-pleasing manner with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So that there's a piety, a genuine, I'm not talking about a mock piety, I'm not talking about something you put on with your Sunday suit, I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about a genuine piety that is necessary for pleasing God. And then in chapter 13, we finish up not with the person, the great pattern, not with the principle, not with the piety that pleases God, but with the practicalities. Because chapter 13 of Hebrews is a very, very practical chapter, and we'll have the practicalities, the down-to-earth practicalities of a life that pleases the God of heaven. Now, you'll not please everyone. We'll not do that. I was telling them the other day in a different connection, I was speaking a word from one of the Psalms, and this subject of pleasing came up. And you've heard about the man and the donkey and the wee fella. I'm sure you've heard about it. I can hardly remember all the details of the story, but the three of them came to the first village. The man came with the donkey and the wee fella behind him. And they came to village number one, and the old fellow listened to the people talking. They said, well, you old boy's mad, you think he'd get up onto the donkey? Imagine him walking beside the donkey. So he said, well, alright, I'll get onto the donkey. And so he was on the donkey, and the wee fellow was coming along, and they went to village number two, and the old fellow kept listening. And the people in village number two said, imagine that old fella sitting on the donkey and making the wee fella walk. So when he got out of the second village, he got off and he put the wee fella in the donkey. And he got to the third village, and he heard the people say, look at that young fellow sitting on that donkey and making the old fellow walk. So when they got out of the third village, the two of them got out of the donkey. And when they got to the fourth village, the old fellow checked, he says, imagine those two boys are going to kill that donkey. So at last the old fellow lifted the donkey and put it in his back, and I don't know what happened in the third village. I think the people stopped talking. So if you're going to try and please the people, I don't know whether you'll be on the donkey or off the donkey or in the ditch. I don't know where you'll be. But I'll tell you this, it will be a mighty difficult job pleasing the people. So I think what we should do, we don't go out of our way to displease people. We don't want to be hostile. We don't want to be awkward. We don't want to be just square pegs in a round hole for the sake of being that. But I'll say this, don't become unduly fascinated with pleasing people, for it's an impossible task. You can please God. God can be pleased. God is not changeable. God is not critical. God is not notional. God is not prejudiced. God is a genuine God. He's a kind Heavenly Father. He has made us His children. And may God help every one of us to seek to aim at pleasing Him. Well, when we come then to say a little bit more about chapter number 10, as I've indicated, we have those two references. The ancient sacrifices, God says, I didn't desire them. Or perhaps the idea is that God did not find in them what He desired. And He said, I didn't have pleasure in them. But He said then, into this scene there appeared one who came, and he volunteered to do my will. And He said, I have found pleasure in him. He said, he has delighted my heart. And as I have already said in the meeting, I trust that God will help us to make him the pattern of the lives that we would seek to live. Now in this great matter of Christ giving God pleasure, you know there are many passages that flood into your mind, and likewise with myself. And it will not do any harm just to think about one or two of them for just a couple of minutes. You know there are two statements, and this will do. There's first of all the great statement that the Father made about the Son in this subject. And secondly, there's the great statement that the Son made about the Father in this subject. And we put them both together, and we are compelled to confess that we are just observing a life of unalloyed perfection. You know what the Father said about the Son? He said it about him when he was in the depth of the Jordan Valley. He said it about him when he was in the resplendent glory of the Transfiguration Mount. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I know you hear that every Lord's Day morning, and you hear that at many a ministry meeting, but I trust that God will help us just again to stand beneath the shadow of that Shekinah cloud and to listen to the voice from the excellent glory. I can hear, if you let me use this language about God, I'm not trying to be clever, I'm not trying to be irreverent to the slightest degree. I can almost hear enthusiasm. Divine enthusiasm. God, as it were, He pulls asunder the curtain of the sky. He says, I have something to say, man. He said, there's something that I have been bursting to tell, to make a statement about for 30 years. He says, I can hold it in no longer. He says, this is my beloved Son. He said, in these 30 years, he says, I have received from this great Son of mine more pleasure than the obedience of a whole race of innocent people would ever have given them. He said, my Son has lived for my glory in a wretched world. And he said, in him, not just with him, he was pleased with him. But thank God he was pleased in her. You know, as the eye of omniscience peered down from the throne of eternal glory and examined the deepest recesses of the will and the emotions of that blessed person, there was nothing God could find that was objectionable or that was less than meeting with his full accord. He says, in him I am well pleased. That's the Father's statement about his Son, and we are really thankful. We are thankful, brethren and sisters. We think about all our, I don't know how you have got on today. Have you been as good a Christian today as you think you might have been? Have you prayed as you should have? I'll just quote the familiar words. Though great may be our dullness, in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him who meets our need. You know, there's, for every deficiency in us, there's a corresponding amplitude in Christ. We're examining tonight, in this little building, we're examining one, and there is no claim of God which he didn't meet. And blessed be God, there's no need of ours which he didn't meet. Look at him from the standpoint of divine demand or human need. And there's ample fullness and adequate fullness in Christ. In him. That's the Father about the Son. And then just very quickly, you know what the Son said about the Father. He said, I do always the things that please him. And when the Lord Jesus made that statement, he was making that statement in front of some of the most carnal critics that ever examined an individual. Warped in their minds, prejudiced in their whole outlook, biased in their expectations, bitter in their spirit. He stood in the treasury of the temple, the most valuable thing that ever stood in the temple floor. The glorious Christ himself standing in that treasury. And he said, I do always the things that please him. It's not just that he talked about them, he said, I do them. And it's not that I do them sometimes. He says, I do them always. You know, we are looking, brethren and sisters, I say again, at the wonderful display of perfection in the Lord Jesus. The very chapter in which he challenged those men, having made the positive statement, he challenged them with a negative. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Looked at positively, negatively, mentally, morally, physically, practically, emotionally, volitionally. Everything about him absolutely pure. We're speaking tonight, brethren and sisters, about the one in whom the concentrated complacency of deity has found its everlasting rest. He has pleased God with ultimate pleasure. But now coming again back to this particular chapter, in pleasing God, he pleased him before ever he came from glory. Daily his delight, if you'll allow me to apply the words of wisdom in Proverbs 8 to him, his delight long before Bethlehem, before the foundation of the world, and so on. We know that. But I'm thinking especially in Hebrews chapter 10, and so is the writer, about the pleasure which Christ has given God in time and here upon earth. Now, in pleasing God, in doing God's will, in affording God the pleasure which those ancient sacrifices never could afford, it first of all involved a birth. A birth. Now he said, I come. It would have been nice to stay. It would have been comfortable to stay. It would have been very pleasing to himself had he never relinquished that lofty station. But we are thankful tonight that he came. I'll speak about the body just in a minute. I know that specifically and explicitly and directly that the virgin birth is not particularly mentioned in this chapter, but I cannot feel that it's behind it all. You know, we've often heard it pointed out, and I just pointed out ever so quickly that we put together those three passages connected with the incarnation. There is a difference, as every young believer knows, there's a difference between the incarnation and the virgin birth. I'm not splitting hairs, or I'm not trying to go into theological niceties or anything like that, but I would just say this. The incarnation is the stupendous fact that God became man. And the virgin birth is the miraculous means by which that stupendous fact was realized. So incarnation is the fact. The virgin birth is the means. And in this great matter of the virgin birth, it is scorned by critics. It is denied by modernists. But we will leave those aside just tonight and come to Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 10, the main emphasis in the statement of this chapter is upon the operation of the Father. A body has prepared me. If we turn back a handful of pages to chapter 2, the emphasis in chapter 2 is upon the operation of the Lord Jesus himself. He likewise himself took part. When we turn back a few pages more and right into the account of history, the emphasis is upon the operation of the Holy Spirit. Because when the angel spoke to Mary, isn't that what she said? The Holy Ghost upon thee, the power of the highest overshadowing the holy thing that should be born, the Son of God. So that in this great fact, and in this stupendous mystery of the incarnation, while men say it's physically unlikely, and they say that it's scientifically impossible or improbable, we bow tonight in worship, and we recognize that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were all involved. It's one of the great miracles of deity. And there was a birth that was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when the Lord Jesus appeared in this world in his incarnate purity, stainless, sinless humanity, not the slightest trace of Adam's sin that could be found, when he appeared, that Holy One that had been born, he was the precious product of the energies of the Holy Spirit. You may not like the words, and there might be a little thing about them that I myself could quibble with. But I don't think that Wesley was trying to formulate any kind of a theological creed. He was just marvelling at the whole business, and I don't want you to look at them too closely, and don't be too hard on me for quoting them. But something like this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, so that in that little manger, I think that's what he was talking about with the span, we're not worried about measurements, he's not, in that little manger, Mary could look upon the little form and say, that's my son. And God could look down from the throne of heaven, he could say, yes Mary, you're correct, but he's also my son, born of the Spirit. And that great step, leaving home and this birth, that was part of pleasing God. Now, I'm not drawing the parallel too closely tonight, but I just want to mention this and pass on. Before we could ever please God, we had to have a birth of the Spirit. My natural birth and your natural birth, it left us with the very serious impediment and the handicap of sin. But you know, there was a night in my life, in my particular case, it was the 24th of June 1970, or my, on the cross. And I put my simple trust And the one who died for a sinner like me at Calvary and satisfied God. I was thinking of the work done for me, and I didn't really grasp it. But you see, the moment that I trusted Christ, there was a work done in me. I was thinking about a work that was done for me by the Son. But that night there was a work that was done in me by the Holy Spirit. And I was born again. And that birth of the Spirit, there was a new man produced. I believe, I'm not saying it's as big as a miracle as the incarnation. I'm not trying to say that. But I'll say this, brethren and sisters, and I don't think we want to lose that. I still believe that the salvation of a soul is a miracle of divine grace. That's why, and this is just a little aside, that's why we do not believe in high pressure methods of evangelism. That's why we do not believe in putting people into a corner and signing a card or putting up their hand. They might as well put up their foot. It's an unseen work of a divine person. In the heart of a child of Adam, to make him a child of God, and the birth of the Spirit, just as the birth of the Spirit with the eternal Christ brought him into a new existence, and he pleased God in forms that he never had pleased him before, in new conditions, the same person, character unchanged, his circumstances changed, he's going to please God now on a different line of service. So that when a man is born again of the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, it begins a new potential that heretofore was unseen. So that in Christ's doing of God's will, as we have it in Hebrews 10, there was a birth, becoming incarnate. But then, secondly, there was a body, evidently very closely linked with the birth, because through the birth he took on a body which he did not have before. A body hast thou prepared me. Now, if he's going to do the will of God, this body will become the vehicle, and the members of this body will become the instrument by which God's will be perfected by him upon earth. I don't want to spend undue time with it just tonight, but we do refresh our hearts from time to time to think. Think about the way he used his hands. Please the Father. Think about the way he used his feet. Think about how he used his eyes. Think about the use of his ear. My mind and your mind now is jumping quickly back to those lovely verses in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the perfect servant. Mine ear, wakened morning by morning. I gave my cheeks. I hid not my face. Them that plucked off the hair. I gave my back. You say, what's going on? There's one who not only has had a birth, but he has a body. And in that body, with every member and with every faculty, he could actually speak about that body as the temple. This temple, that is his body, was the equivalent of the ancient temple. Because I take it when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, the presence of God was known amongst men as it never had been known before. But his body, dear brethren and sisters, can I say to us all tonight, and we will develop this more as the few nights go on, you know, if we are going to please God, we need a birth of the Spirit. But to please God upon earth, we also need a body. We can use our faculties. Now, I presume I presume that even if we don't have a body, we can still please God. Because I take it if I die tonight, that in my spirit form in heaven, I will still be pleasing God. So that in spirit form, we could please God in another world. But while we are here in this world, we need our body. And it's good to know that God appreciates the body. Just as he gave his son a perfect body. We don't have perfect bodies. Still the marks of the fall. Some dear believers are in bodies of suffering tonight. Some have bodies that are handicapped in very significant ways. But I think it's great to know that in our body, and in our physical existence here, we have the possibility and the potential to please God. Maybe I should just take a minute. You know that the quotation here is from the Old Testament Psalm number 40. If you go back to Psalm number 40, of course, you'll read nothing about a body. Oh? You see, you're going to twist the Bible. You're going to twist the Bible. Yeah, there's a lot of Bible twisting done these days. And it's a very interesting study to observe how the quotations from the Old Testament are employed in the New Testament. Indeed, I was speaking some time back, I was across in Canada, in Toronto, having some gospel meetings, and there was a Jewish lad came, and he was interested asking questions after meetings and so on, and he had professed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I trust he had become a true believer. But anyway, his family were opposing him greatly, and they eventually got him coaxed to go to listen to one of the chief rabbis in Toronto. And the chief rabbi was holding classes, and those classes were calculated to help Orthodox Jews who were being tempted to go towards Christianity, and they were being calculated to help them to stay their ground. Now, one of the stances which that rabbi took was, he said, you know, the New Testament, the Christian Bible, that's what he called the New Testament, the Christian Bible misuses our Bible, the Hebrew Bible. And he gave a number of instances. He says the biggest rascal in the New Testament was St. Paul. And he said he could manipulate. For example, he said, in our Bible, it tells us that if a person needed forgiveness and was so poor that they could only bring an offering of flour, they could get forgiveness. But he said, the Christian Bible says without blood is no remission. But he says, in our Bible, you could get remission without blood. He says, the Christian Bible tells lies. He said, for example, in Romans chapter 11, he said, this rascal St. Paul, he quotes from our Bible. And in our Bible, is it Isaiah 59, it says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And he said, that old renegade Paul, he said, the Redeemer shall go out from Zion. Now, I know that you believers could answer those things just like that, and I'll not even take time to investigate them any further, but you see the point? Now here's a quotation from the book of Psalms. And in the New Testament it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You go back to the Psalms and you'll read something like, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but mine ears hast thou digged. Oh, you say, boy. You say, I didn't work. We're going places here. What's all this about? Well, I'm going to need this time. It's getting serious here. I should have been nearly finished, but I'll try and wind up. I didn't intend to go into this whole end of things at all. Actually, part of the reason is that the quotation in the New Testament is taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, you say, oh, boys, that's a bigger difficulty still. Because do you mean that the writers of the New Testament were using a bad translation? You say, anybody could see that if the Hebrew Bible said, mine ears hast thou digged. Even you'd only gone to grammar school in Cullen. Or Lurk. You would know that if you translate that as a body hast thou prepared me, it's not a very good translation. Do you know anything about the techniques of translation? Well, that is a very... Is it a mistranslation? Is it a mistranslation to say, mine ears hast thou digged, and thy body hast... Well, tell me this, if you were going to dig an ear, where would you start? It takes a bit of digging to get this shape, and then, you know, the shape in your head's not much better than mine. It takes quite a bit of carving and scraping out, and then the two or three bits in between the inner ear and all, it takes quite a bit of digging. And the subject of Psalm number 40 is service for God, pleasing God, giving God the ultimate sacrifice. And if God is going to get a man to please him, he'll have to get into his head, and through his head into his heart. And if he's going to get into his head, he'll have to do a bit of digging. Dig out wax and all that sort of stuff. And as he shapes this thing and digs in so that he wants to get to the interior of the person's being. But if you're going to dig here, you're going to have a body to dig into. So that digging an ear presupposes a body that can be dug. So that when these old Greek fellows away back in 270 BC or whatever it was, when they translated, a body hast thou fitted for me, they weren't so far off, really. Because the digging of an ear presupposes the existence of a body. And when a master gets a servant's ear, really gets the servant's ear, through his ear he can claim the whole man and get the whole body. And I think that there's not as much, it's not so much a mistranslation as an interpretation. And the interpretation which those men made in 270 was the correct interpretation. How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit sanctioned it when it was incorporated in Hebrews chapter 10. So that now there's a person with a body. Well, I'm skipping over now. I'm skipping over some of the things that I said earlier. Why did those sacrifices not please God? You can think of a number of those passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, Micah chapter 6, Psalm 51, where God told them, he says, look, he says, I'm just fed up to the teeth. He says, your whole big bunch of sacrifices, I'm sick. The whole thing stinks. He says, you're fed up, you're bringing all those sacrifices and plastering the whole place with blood and flesh. And he says, you're living wicked life. He says, it's a shame of disgrace. He says, get out. He says, I'm sick of this whole business. He says, just bringing me animals. He says, what do I want with a bunch of animal carcasses? And you people are living worse than animals. He says, if you're going to bring me animal sacrifices that I'm pleased with, he says, you better learn to live right. He says, I want an obedient man to bring an offering. And he says, when the man brings me the offering, he says, if he doesn't bring it with a believing heart and with an obedient spirit, he says, he can just forget it. But he says, I'm not so much interested in the animal. He says, I'm watching the man that brings it. So he said, I want the sacrifice, to be sure. But he says, I only want the sacrifice when it is brought with a proper spirit. But you see, when we get to the New Testament, and I'm taking a couple of jumps here in spiritual logic because of the time. The obedient man and the sacrifice were all one. The penny hasn't dropped yet. I can see I jumped too quick and you didn't get this. In the Old Testament, the man brought the sacrifice. In the New Testament, the man was the sacrifice. My Lord didn't bring a bullock. He brought himself. He didn't bring a goat. He gave himself. And all the obedience that God had been looking for right down the centuries of time, he found all of that obedience compounded and expanded in one person, The Bible not only speaks here about a body prepared for him by God, but the Bible speaks about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God prepared the body for him. There came a time when he took that body and he presented it back to God. And he said, here it is in its entirety, and I do thy will. Now, can I say this? You see, a bullock, maybe some of those old bullocks, when they got them halfway to the altar, started to eat grass or something. It didn't know what it was doing. It wasn't intelligent. The boy got a ring in its nose or a lasso around its neck, and he brought it along, and if it stopped, he gave it a poke with a stick, and he got it in through the gate. It didn't know. It was unintelligent. It was involuntary. It was irrational. It was brought. And it was an uncomprehending victory. But you know, there was one who went to an altar one day. He knew. He wasn't involved. He wasn't being forced. He grasped entirely what was involved. And in the full intelligence of his obedient soul, he went to Calvary and he said, I do thy will, O God. Nothing mechanical, nothing external, nothing coerced. And as I almost conclude the meeting tonight, I would just say this, brethren and sisters, because this brings us to the very essence of this whole business and to the very heart of this chapter. You know, you see, with us, external obedience, well, it's all right. You see all this old talk that if you're, it doesn't matter what you're like outside, so long as you're all right inside. I have no time for that talk at all. That's just a pile of pious modernistic piffle. Nothing to that at all. But I do want to say this, that external obedience is not enough. God not only wants us to obey him, he wants us to obey him intelligently. That is, when we obey God, he not only wants us to do what we should do, but he wants us to know why we're doing it. He not only wants us to do something because we have to do it, he wants us to yield him voluntary obedience, even when it's extremely costly. It's the interior. That's why in Psalm 40 he speaks about the law in his heart, in the very inner of his being. That's why in this chapter it says, I will write my laws upon their hearts, so that those who follow Christ and do the will of God, even though it costs as much as it cost him, nothing mechanical. You know, sometimes we think that when the Lord Jesus accomplished God's will, well, you say, I'm speaking in human terms, it was easy for him. Sure, he was the Son of God. He just did it. He knew everything and he just did it. Mind you, when I look at Gethsemane, it doesn't seem like that. I sometimes use the terms, and maybe you could quibble about them again, but don't be too severe on me. I see that blessed person prostrate in Gethsemane. And as he contemplates what the will of God involves in at close quarters, there's a holy hesitation. This is not mechanical. This takes him down. This brings him to his knee. This puts him on his face. This produces the blood-like sweat upon his brow. This takes him further than the others can go. There might be some Christian here tonight as we conclude, and the will of God fulfilled in your life has brought you to a crisis. But you say, I thought if I was doing the will of God, it would all be easy. There can be nothing further from the truth. God's will bring you to your knee. And if it hasn't done that before now, The truth of the matter is you haven't been doing God's will in all likelihood. It will bring you to your face. It will bring you to the ground. It will bring the beads of sweat upon your brow. It will take you to a room where in the crucible of choice, completely bent and blending, you will say in italics, as he said in bold print, not my will. Not my will. But thine be done. And it was a physical sacrifice because he suffered physically. But I tell you, those other animals suffered physically. But he not only suffered physically, he suffered intelligently and spiritually and rationally. That's what God wants you and me to be. Beings that will do his will even though we can calculate the cost. Well, you say, if it's so costly and so demanding and so calculated, why do you go ahead? There's only one reason. Because we have learned that pleasing him is more important than pleasing ourselves. There's a birth. There's a body. And I'll not elaborate upon it, but it demands elaboration. There's a book. He said, having left eternal glory and having been born and taken this body and heading for the altar intelligently, he said, I'm going to allow my life to be dictated to by the book. In the volume of the book, as we disperse tonight, you dear believers would ask me, how do I know to please God? Don't be shrinking back. I know it's apostasy. I know that. If any man draw back, hesitates, shrinks, saves his skin, doesn't go the distance, he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God said, I detest compromise. But he said, I love consecration. Consecration. That was consecration that has been given a glory at Calvary which it never had before. There was one who went the full distance. Delighted God, may we be prepared to take the same steps. I don't say that foolhardy. May the Lord help us so that whatever comes our way, it might be said, he pleased God. She pleased God. Because in the ultimate evaluation, that is the only thing that really matters. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee our meditations. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for the full measure of undivided devotion in his heart. We thank thee for the fragrance which has filled the courts of heaven with eternal perfume and joy. We bless thee for the compensations which are now his portion, exalted to the throne. And we pray that thou wilt help us, thou knowest, Lord, that it is with staggering footsteps and it is with a hesitating walk that we seek to follow him. But we pray that there will be that surrender of our wills to thine, that we might bow and that we might blend with the desires of heaven, so that in every one of our lives there might be a reflection of that which would be for thy pleasure. Help us to please thee, O God. It is a great privilege that we can do this. Cater to thy delight. We pray for grace to do it more. As we give our thanks for thy children here and for their patient listening in the meeting, bless thy word in our souls. Touch the core of our beings. Preserve us from formality and externalism and mere ordinance. But we pray that we might have obedience from the heart, from the will, from the soul, and from the spirit. We ask for these things as we seek thy blessing upon the remainder of this day and upon all the saints. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now I'll not sing extensively. There was a hymn just number 157. I think we'll be able to use a verse or two here. 157. O Lord, we would the path retrace which thou on earth
hast trod. Now, I think that third verse, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, and then the final verse, the third and the final verse of 157, just remaining seated to conclude the meeting.